Amen. Well, just a few people in a small church, and yet God says, despise not the little things. Hallelujah. Yeah. Do you know, Christmas very much reminds me of that. And I want to speak tonight about the significance of the insignificant, the supreme significance of the insignificant. That's very much part of Christmas, isn't it, when we think of a little town of Bethlehem, the cattle shed, the manger. Right at the centre of the Christmas message, we have an uneducated, insignificant young peasant girl from an obscure, insignificant little village called Nazareth. It was Nathanael, wasn't it, one of the disciples, that said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then the central character of it all at Christmas time is a tiny baby. Extraordinary, isn't it? The supreme significance of the insignificant. I don't know whether you've ever felt insignificant yourself, unnoticed by God, unimportant to his purposes, unaware of your great value and worth to him. Many, many Christians do struggle with this at times. And I believe it's the major reason why they fail to be mighty men and mighty women of God. Because God chooses the weak things of this world to confound the strong, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the things that are nothing to bring to nothing those people that think they're something. God delights in taking hold of the insignificant and raising them up with a supreme significance as he moves powerfully through their lives. Daniel 11 verse 32 says, those people who do know their God, they shall be strong and do great exploits. We need to know that God is for us. We need to know that he's got a plan and purpose for our life. We need to know that there's a destiny within us that we're born to fulfill. We need to know that God chooses the weak, the foolish, and the nobodies. Not as ink on paper or some theory, but deep down within our hearts. We need to know this is God's way. And we're going to see God accomplish amazing things. Do you know the feeling of insignificance is the dark room where all our doubts are developed? Doubts like, is my worship that important to God? Does he know what I'm going through, what I'm struggling with? Will he guide my life and provide for me? Will God use my life in a powerful way like he uses other people? God doesn't want any one of us battling in the darkness of doubts. He wants us to be those that are confident in prayer, confident in praise, and confident in presenting his word through our lives. Living epistles, seen and read by all men. The world may think little of us, but God thinks a great deal. And it's when we begin to discover that we need not live insignificant lives, that God can raise us up and use us in a mighty way. Now, three people, just by way of example, that's had to learn this lesson. Moses, Gideon, and Jeremiah. God wanted to raise up Moses to make a mighty deliverer out of Moses. And the first thing that Moses does is become overwhelmed with insignificance. He says, but who am I that I should go? If I say that you've sent me, they'll never believe it. Well, by the way, I'm not a great speaker. I'm slow of speech. And then Gideon had much the same problem. God was going to raise up Gideon to be a mighty warrior and a judge in Israel. And the first thing Gideon does is to say, but I'm the least in my family. My clan is the weakest. Choose someone else. You can't really mean me. And Jeremiah, the Lord's going to raise him up to be a mighty prophet to the nation. And he responds saying, but I'm only a child. I haven't got the experience of other people, and well, I won't hold their respect. I'm just a child. And in all of these cases, the darkness of insignificance tries to hold us back in our thinking, in our emotions, in our nervous system. And I believe the key through it all is found in Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of God's word brings light. Hallelujah. Now, the wonderful thing about the light is we're reminded that the Bible says that the light shone into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The wonderful thing is this: there is absolutely no competition between the light and the darkness. I mean, it's absurd when you think about it. I believe we give too much credence to the devil and his works and demonic powers. For example, if you were to go into a pitch black room and stand at the doorway apprehensive about the darkness there, it wouldn't be any good you working yourself up and taking authority over the darkness and commanding the darkness to get out. You just have to slip on the light. And the moment you just turn that switch down like that, the darkness has to go. There's no competition whatsoever. The light will always drive out the darkness. Every time. The darkness in our thinking and the darkness in our emotions and our nervous system. We need to be men and women of the Word. The Word must become flesh in us. And when that happens, a wonderful transformation comes that gives us confidence about what God wants to do through our lives. It was the Word that made all the difference to Moses. The Word that made all the difference to Gideon, to Jeremiah. It was the Word where God said, I will be with you. And I will teach you what to say. It was the word that made such a difference to Mary. When she hears that God wants to choose her for the most important job in the world, more important than any prime minister, president, king, to be the mother of the Messiah as a virgin, to be the means of bringing the child into the world and raising that child, she begins to get a little bit anxious, but how can this be? I've not known a man. And the Word drives out the darkness, drives out the uncertainty. The Word simply says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Do you know that caused her to rise up in faith and say, be it unto me according to your word? Do you know, I guarantee that if you'll take that position, in all your doubts, in all your uncertainty, in all your feeling of inadequacy, if you'll take that position and say, be it unto me according to your word, you'll always give birth to the promise of God. Yeah. You'll always give birth to your miracle. But it's a puzzle, isn't it? Where does this feeling of insignificance come from that affects so many Christians? I guarantee you can all identify with a sense of insignificance tonight. Where does it come from? Well, when we're born into the world as infants, we're faced with an immense amount of needs. Can I just take that down? I can't see you. We're faced with an immense amount of needs. Every single person, no matter who they are, have four basic needs that must be met. The need to be loved, the need to belong, the need to be considered a person of worth, and the need for a sense of purpose and achievement in life. If any one of those needs are not met continuously throughout our lives, we can be damaged emotionally, scarred psychologically, and bound spiritually. And I believe it's so important that we recognize the significance of those needs being met. You see, the feeling of insignificance is at the root of all our fears, insecurities, and lack of confidence. It often shows itself in anxiousness, low self-worth, the feeling of inadequacy, that sense of not being good enough, inferiority, lack of motivation, discouragement, and depression, etc. This is why the gospel of Christ is not only good news, it's so powerful in every generation and to all people. It doesn't matter what culture, class, age, gender, status a person might have. The gospel is universal.
Yeah.
The gospel of Christ is uncomplicated. And the gospel of Christ is unchanging because it speaks about God changing, transforming a person's life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any person be in Christ Jesus, he's a brand new creation. Old things, now all that's associated with the old life, all those fears and insecurities, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Sometimes we get a bit overwhelmed with our sinfulness and the way we fall short of God's standard, and the devil comes in as the accuser of the brethren to make us feel bad about ourselves. Listen to the words of the hymn writer here. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Now, the significance of this is seen in 1 John 4 and verse 18. Perfect love drives out all fear when we're secure in the love of God. The Song of Solomon in chapter 2, verse 4 says, he brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. You see, the banner over us will always be love. The love of God is steadfast and everlasting towards us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. New every morning. Do you know, from the moment that I wake up to when I lay my head to rest, that banner over me is love. And to be secure in that love, I believe, is so important. Such is the value of your life and mine that the Bible says we've been redeemed by our Creator, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. To think that his blood was shed for you and me, the demonstration of God's heart and intent towards us, was the cost and the sacrifice, the suffering of his own son. Do you know, a man by the name of Augustine, who was a theologian and philosopher of the 6th century and the first person to bring Christianity to this country, he said, our heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. We need to come to this place of rest to be able to say, I am who God says I am. I can do what God says I can do. And I have what God says that I have. That place of security and confidence in him. What supreme significance is that, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? Where would we be without Jesus? Where would we be? Do you know, if all that we had to focus on was the world around and the universe above, we'd feel like a tiny speck by comparison, and our feeling of insignificance would be greatly compounded. For example, did you know that there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy, over 200 billion galaxies in the universe, and approximately 200 billion trillion stars in that universe? No wonder why people feel so small, that of little account, unimportant. But we are filled with a sense of significance when we discover we are not insignificant to God. Now, someone who made that discovery, his life was transformed by it. The man that wrestled with a bear to protect his sheep. The man that took on a lion and tore it apart with his hands. The man that stood against the giant Goliath. Oh, he didn't feel insignificant. But look at this. The discovery that David makes in Psalm 8, verse 3 to 6. It begins with a little bit of wavering about insignificance, but look what it goes on to. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should care for him? But you have made him. 5 life-changing words. But you have made him. I am what I am by the grace of God.
Yeah.
Do you know when I left school, I didn't leave with any O levels or A levels. I didn't even pass the first part of my 11 plus. God has made me. It's not some special talent that we've got, some eloquence that we may or may not have, some sharpness of wit or some special ability. God has made us. In 2005, the boy band Westlife, they sang a song that went straight to the top of the pop charts. Very popular. These were the words. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to be more than I could be. And that's what God has done for each of us. How can we feel insignificant? Let's have a look at what God has made us. Number one, in Psalm 8, a little less than God. Wow. We couldn't possibly feel insignificant if we believed, if the light of that word just shone into the darkness, and we confess that we've been made a little less than God. Secondly, you have crowned him with glory and with honor. That means we've been given dignity, distinction, destiny. Thirdly, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands to rule and reign in life through Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the works of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall harm you. Why do we live as paupers spiritually when we should be living like kings? And the final thing it says here in this part of Psalm 8, you have put all things underneath his feet. All things, every negative situation, every accusation, every overwhelming sense of fear and inadequacy, underneath our feet. You meet some people and you say, well, how are you today? Oh, not so bad under the circumstances. What are we doing living under the circumstances? If we've been raised up together with Christ, seated in heavenly places, blessed with every spiritual blessing, if all things are under our feet, we should be living radically different lives. I mean, some people say, well, all things considered, not so bad. And you know, people that say that, they've not considered all things. They've considered the negatives and the problems and the difficult situations, but they've not considered that they've been made a little less than God. They've been crowned with glory and honor. They've been given dominion over the works of his hands. That all things are underneath their feet. God has made you. God has made me. The most liberating discovery that we will ever make is that we are of immense importance to God. In Zephaniah 3:17, speaking of God, it says, he will rejoice over you with singing as on a day of festival. I mean, we're used to being encouraged to rejoice over God and to praise him, and rightly so. But God is actually moved in his emotions and excited about us when he looks at us. And I'll tell you why. It's for this reason. God sees something of himself in you and me when he looks at us. We've been made in the image and the likeness of God. And there's something about us. We've been made of divine substance. And the more we begin to let the light of God's word in to reveal these things, the more the darkness begins to go. The truth is, we are remarkable individuals of great worth, tremendous potential, and we're capable of doing amazing things no matter how difficult our circumstances and regardless of how impossible our problems might appear. Here's the wonderful thing. Because of Christ, you and I have the ability to bounce back from every situation of adversity. Have you ever thought about that? You've got built into you. You know, greater is he within you than he that's in the world. But it's there. It's lying latent, dormant, asleep within us. The ability to bounce back. But let me prove it from Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Here is a man that went through imprisonment and beating and stoning and shipwreck and betrayal by false brethren, but he always bounced back. It's wonderful to know, isn't it? The devil can't keep us down. I mean, it's true, isn't it? You can't keep a good man down, and you can't keep a godly man down. When we're walking in agreement with God's word, we're letting that light of his word come in. We bounce back from every situation. Now, let me show you. We see this in the Bible on an individual level with Bartimaeus. You couldn't get any lower than Bartimaeus. You couldn't get a person that was more insignificant than Bartimaeus. He was a dirty, blind beggar. Didn't have a lot going for him. Try and picture him in your mind's eye, his torn, dirty garments, his dusty, matted hair. Probably didn't smell too good either. There he was, day after day, just begging, begging, begging for help. But what I want you to notice is this. With Bartimaeus, those four basic needs, common to mankind, that I mentioned at the beginning, were never met in his life. You see, Bartimaeus had no confidence of being loved, no feeling of belonging, no reassurance of being a person of worth, no sense of purpose or achievement in life. He was overwhelmed with complete insignificance. But Jesus came by. Can you remember the day Jesus came by for you? The day Jesus stopped? For me, it was 52 years ago, in a tent, in the middle of a field. Preacher was preaching, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." And the light of God's word just penetrated my heart, and I realized that Jesus was stopping at that moment for me. Bartimaeus not only received his sight, he became a follower of Christ. What a testimony. As he followed Jesus down the road. Now, here is Jesus restoring value and hope to this blind beggar. What is seen on an individual level in Bartimaeus' life was also the case on a national level for God's people Israel. They'd been slaves in Egypt for over 430 years. They were despised, downtrodden, and cruelly abused by their oppressors. They couldn't have got any lower than where they were at that particular time. And again, for them, there was no feeling of being loved, no sense of belonging, no feeling of being a people of worth, no sense of purpose or achievement in life, just absolute abject insignificance. Or some may say, well, wait a minute, they were God's people. That they were God's covenant people, God's special people. But that's all very well at the outset, isn't it, at the initial stages. But when the days gone on into weeks and the weeks into months and the months into years and the years into generation after generation, and they're still downtrodden, they're still abused, they're still despised, they're still bound in captivity. Well, there must have been many prayers going up, many hearts crying out to God, many questions, where are you, God? Have you forgotten us? And that's so with us, isn't it? It's when there's a delay that we just wonder about the love of God. It's when those promises haven't come to pass when we thought they would, and when those prophetic words haven't occurred as we expected, it's then we begin to feel a little less enthusiastic. And we lose that sense of who we are in Christ because of that delay. But with Israel, God came down and changed everything. In Exodus 3, verse 7, God says, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them." I mean, the Lord says the same to us. Isn't it wonderful? "I have seen the affliction of my people." What a wonderful thing that nothing goes unnoticed to God. Jesus said, "Not one sparrow falls to the ground without it noticing." Isn't it amazing here? "I've heard your cry." Our prayers are never wasted. God says, "Call unto me and I will answer you." That heart cry is something that God hears. "I know your suffering." That's so reassuring, isn't it? When one of the great titles given to Jesus was "Man of Sorrows and Acquainted with Grief." He knows how we feel. He knows what we're going through. And he's saying it, "I know your suffering. But more than that, I have come down." Thank God for Christmas. Thank God that what was prophesied by Isaiah over 700 years before the event actually came to pass. It's a long time, 700 years, isn't it? It's a lot longer than 430 years there in captivity. But here we have God promising something, prophesying something, declaring that something is going to happen. But what is encouraging is that God always keeps his word. But when God makes a statement, he always backs it up. And God's wanting us to have patience. He's wanting us to continue to trust him. He wants us to continue to call unto him and to believe for him and in his timing, according to his plan, in the fullness of time, that word will be fulfilled. Don't give up on your prayers for a loved one. Don't give up your prayers for a difficult situation. Don't give up believing that prophetic word that was spoken over your life, maybe over your church. Don't give up expecting that to come to pass. Don't give up praying for the breakthrough, for it will surely come. The miracle is this. Throughout human history, whenever God comes down, miracles happen. Whether it's coming down to a garden in Eden, or down to captivity in Egypt, or down to a cradle in Bethlehem, or down to a cross outside Jerusalem, or down in the clouds at Christ's return to planet Earth. When God comes down, miracles happen. We need God to come down in our nation, don't we? We need revival. It's only revival that's going to change anything in our nation. We need God to come down in our church. Oh, that God might just move in power, more powerfully than he's ever done before. Or that we might know the experience of God coming down in our individual lives, bringing change. Now, the reason why feeling significant when everything seems to be against us and prayers don't seem to be answered, we've not had that breakthrough, and it just takes so long. The reason why it's so significant is because God has called you and I to be the light of the world, to be carriers of his glory. So we bring his word with the power to drive out the darkness into other people's lives, to meet other people's needs. We've got that sense of confidence that God says what he means what he says, and he will do what he says he will do. Yes. And we cannot be effective unless we feel significant to God. So let me just, as we draw to a close, share with you four simple steps to seeing your significance. I've shared already that the psalmist was tempted to feel insignificant looking up at the great expanse of the universe. Bartimaeus felt insignificant looking down in the dirt and darkness of despair. And God's people Israel felt insignificant looking around during their long captivity in Egypt. But for you and I, we can discover our significance. Four simple steps. Number one, stop. Number two, start. Number three, stay. And number four, stand. First of all, stop being fooled by other voices. Do you know the devil is so cunning? He can speak through the voice of our circumstances, the voice of our rational thinking and logic, the voice of our feelings, the voice of other people's opinions. And when the devil speaks, it's always to bring a greater darkness into our life. He wants to destabilize us by getting us to listen to other voices. That's why James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and will not receive anything from the Lord. Can you imagine how secure Adam and Eve must have felt? What an awesome sense of significance they had in the Garden of Eden. They literally walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. Awesome! But they lost it all because of listening to another voice. And the tactic of the enemy is just as clear today as it was then. He comes to bring doubt, comes to cause deception, comes to create distortion. You see, God had clearly said, you can have everything that's in the garden, it's yours. I've given it to you to enjoy. But that one tree, do not touch its fruit, for the moment you do so, you will surely die. And the voice comes along, simply saying, has God said? Just to sow doubt, has God said? And the voice comes to back up that with deception. You will not die. You will not die. God is, no, you will not die. And here comes the distortion. God is only keeping you from that fruit because he knows that your eyes will be open to be like him. And he doesn't want that. It's the same today in our lives. We've got to stop listening and being fooled by other voices. Secondly, start believing in your true worth. Rather than making comparisons of ourselves with other people's beauty, intellect, physical prowess, some special ability that they've got, their possessions, etc. We need to be confident in who we are in ourselves. And the only way we can do that is by not basing our self-worth on other people's opinions, worldly values, or our own accomplishments. Our true worth can only be found in the scriptures. Listen to this one. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We belong to God. We're in the hollow of his hand. We're his possession. Now, did you know that extraordinary value is given to very ordinary objects because of the name of the one who owns them? For example, the singer Justin Timberlake's half-eaten piece of toast sold for $1,025. Actress Scarlett Johansson's used tissue sold for $5,300. A wig worn by pop artist Andy Warhol sold for $10,800. Singer Lady Gaga's broken acrylic fingernail sold for $12,000. It gets worse. Britney Spears, her used chewing gum, sold for $14,000. One of John Lennon's rotten teeth sold for $31,000. And a clipping of Elvis Presley's hair sold for $41,000. $1,000. You see, it's the name of the owner that increases the value. Well, the names of famous singers and artists may be great, but the name of Jesus is greater. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And we've been bought into a relationship and bought as a price to be part of the family of God, to be part of what that name means as we represent him in the world. Thirdly, stay focused on Christ. Our true significance is only clearly seen when we stay close to Jesus. And you cannot get closer than John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now, the only significance that the branch has is in relation to the vine. Without the vine, it might just as well be just thrown out and burnt, as Jesus said. But when we stay close, in John 15, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. For the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me." Verse 5, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you'll bear fruit, much fruit, and fruit that will remain." Verse 16, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you." Living a Christ-centered life certainly attracts the favor and the blessing of God upon us. But you know, it does more than that. It brings incredible change. When we get to the end of a year, there's that desire to live better lives, to cut out this habit, to start new habits. Some make New Year's resolutions, but irrespective of that, we want to be better people, but it doesn't work. There's only one way our life changes, and the scripture is very clear. It says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We are being changed from one degree of glory to another, even as we look unto Christ." When we're focused on Jesus, from the moment we get up, we go through the day, till we put our head down on the pillow at night, our focus is Christ. He's preeminent in all things. It brings about change. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we could go to bed one night and wake up the next morning with totally different people. It's all fixed and sorted. No, it's by degrees. It's a process. But we can have that confidence. We're not the same people we were 6 months ago. We're not the same people a month ago or last week. And even when we go to bed tonight and we get up tomorrow, we can have confidence that some degree of change will take place, because we're keeping our heart and our mind fixed on him. And the last one is this. We need to stand firm and confident in God's power.
Yeah.
The God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, by the power at work within us. God's power is available for every believer to make us all that God has planned and purposed us to be. This last scripture is extraordinary. Just look, listen to this. Exodus 14, verse 13. "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Well, this was spoken when Israel had been delivered miraculously from the bondage of Egypt, and with excitement they're making their way forward to the promised land. But they come face to face with the Red Sea. The enemy's pursuing them from behind to bring them back into bondage, the Red Sea in front. They're stuck in the middle. Have you ever been between a rock and a hard place? A situation where there's no way out and nothing that you could do to bring any change? It's in that context that God just says, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Do you know, there are times in our life where that's absolutely crucial, because we can't change the situation. Those of you that have been praying for my daughter Naomi will know that we've done all we can. The psychiatric establishment has done all they can. The social workers have done all they can. For 2.5 years, she's been struggling in darkness. She's in a pit that she can't get out of. 8 suicide attempts. And you know, God just spoke into my heart with that lovely scripture, stand still and see the salvation of God. Sometimes we've got to take a step back. Sometimes in the busyness of our lives, in all the frantic things that are going on, we've got to get in the closet and close the door. We've got to know that He is God, and that only comes through stillness before Him. Stand still. And God then just effortlessly blows. And the sea parts. He makes a way where there seemed to be no way. I wondered tonight, are you needing God to make a way where there seems to be no way? No solution. You've tried your best, you've prayed, you've fasted, but nothing's changed. God's saying we've got to be at that place where we're stepping aside and say, God, it's only You that can do it. So important. But I just want to finish on this last phrase, stand still and see the salvation of God. I believe we need a revelation concerning the greatness of our salvation. God has met every need that we will ever have in life. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. No, it was a shout of victory. All that was necessary was finished at the cross. See the salvation. See what salvation has accomplished. And so we come right back to where we began. Right back to those 4 basic needs that are common to mankind that we all have here tonight that must be met. Otherwise, we're struggling. Salvation. You are loved. You belong. Loved by God. Chosen and adopted into His family. You are a person of worth. The priceless, precious blood of Jesus has been shed for you. You've been given a sense of purpose and an awesome achievement to accomplish. Isn't it wonderful to live for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And so we come tonight and we say, Lord, my life seems insignificant. The situation that I'm in seems insignificant. My church seems insignificant. My ministry seems insignificant. But God delights to raise up the insignificant things of life and bring supreme significance for the glory of His name. Let's bow together in prayer, and just quietly in your own hearts tonight, take a few moments. Don't let the feeling of insignificance be the dark room where all your doubts are developed. Tonight, let the light of God's word drive out the darkness of all fear and sense of insecurity and lack of confidence. And let's come right now and say, Lord, I'm going to stop being fooled by other voices. Lord, I'm going to start believing in my true worth. Lord, I'm going to stay focused on Christ. And Lord, I'm going to stand firm and confident in Your power and what You can do. So Father, we just come tonight and we thank You so much for this time of year that reminds us of the supreme significance of the insignificant. We thank You that You're a God that chooses to work that way. And Lord, I just pray that You'll encourage us, strengthen us tonight, motivate us, Lord. Give us a fresh revelation about the greatness of our salvation so that we come believing your word, confessing your word, living by your word. That all the darkness that the enemy tries to put within us, that is driven out by the power of your word. Father God, we just surrender ourselves to you tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you will indeed raise us up and use us in a mighty way to make a difference in the lives of others. We pray, oh God, that you will come down in our nation. We need you, Lord, to move in revival power. We ask you, Lord, to come down in the church. Oh God, cause your church, insignificant as it looks, to have a mighty influence upon the society in which it lives. And Lord, come down in our lives tonight as we swing wide the gates. We just open the door to you. Come and touch us and fill us afresh. Mighty God. Hallelujah.